Tonight's Bible reading comes from John chapter 7, verses 1 to 13. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea, because the Jews were there waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish feast of the tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Therefore, Jesus told them, "The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I am not yet going up to the feast, because for me the right time has not yet come." Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he also went, not publicly but in secret. Now at the feast the Jews were watching for him and asking, "Where is that man?" Among them, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He is a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. This is God's word.
Can I just encourage you again, if you do have a Bible with you, please keep the passage open as we are going to stick to it like glue tonight. So if you have it, please keep it open. And let's just come to the Lord in prayer again and ask for his help. Our Father, we are deeply grateful to be here this evening. Lord, some of us have had big weeks, perhaps stressful weeks, perhaps even today, a troublesome day. But Lord, we come to you, and even if our hearts have not been prepared as they ought to have been, even if we have not come quietened in our hearts, expectant, even coming anticipating to meet with you and to hear from you and to worship you, Lord, I pray that you'd be gracious and that you'd be merciful. We pray that you'd be pleased to move among us. We pray, even as we just sang that last song, we pray that the reality of this kingdom that has come, we pray that it would be evident, its power, its authority, Christ the King, his righteousness, his salvation, this kingdom's power that has already been inaugurated, we pray that it might be evident even this evening. That Christ's presence, that he not only died, he not only was buried, but he was raised and ascended to the right hand of the Almighty God. We pray that the fact that he is alive, ruling and reigning, may that be evident this evening. We pray that Christ, his presence would be incredibly real to us this evening. We pray that he would be pleased to walk amongst us tonight. And that he'd be walking up and down the rows this evening, touching hearts, touching lives. May your Holy Spirit be pleased to work in a mighty way for your name's sake. Lord, you know how needy we are, but we pray for your glory, that he would work in our lives, that we might better reflect who he is. Please comfort us from your word. Please strengthen us. Please change us. Please challenge us. Please sober us up for eternity, we pray. We ask these things in the name of your Son. May he be magnified. Amen. For the average Christian, we can say it seems like we barely ever see or encounter conversions. We barely ever see people come to salvation. Now, there could be a number of reasons for that. Perhaps you may just not evangelize. And Jesus is your best kept secret. For some of you, it might be that your lifestyle, how you carry yourself at work, in your family, amongst your neighbors, amongst your colleagues, at uni, wherever you are, your lifestyle contradicts your profession. That could be one of the reasons. Or you might be someone who genuinely seeks to make Christ known. You talk to people. You go to the park, you talk to people. You go to the shops, you talk to people. You go to do your groceries, whatever it is, you talk to people at work. And yet still this reality that it seems we never see people come to salvation. And what tends to happen is we feel this burden and we start to feel this almost depression come upon us and we start asking questions like, what's wrong? Am I saying the message wrong? What am I doing wrong? Why aren't they coming? What are we doing wrong as a church? Why don't we see it? What's happening? And I think tonight's passage, as we look at Christ, and it seems like he hits one of the lowest points in his ministry, and it seems like he's failing in his ministry, we'll actually see that that's not the case, and there's more than meets the eye in the passage. So hopefully this will be a challenge and encouragement to us. But as we just recap, the feeding of the 5,000 has happened. The crowds flocked to him, but they didn't understand the sign. He teaches them that he's the bread of life. And after he says that, the crowds, the multitudes who called themselves his disciples, all desert him and he's left with the 12. And the 12 recognize that he is the Son of God. And we move on from there. Now, in tonight's text, first of all, in verse 1, I want you to see Jesus rejected by the religious leaders. Jesus rejected by the religious leaders. No conversions here. Verse 1, after this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews were waiting to take his life. Now, it says right at the start of verse 1, after this. Now, this means not immediately from what just happened. We know that the feast is at hand, and that means his teaching when he gave on the bread of life. This is about 6 months later. So in the space of a division of a chapter, 6 months has passed. And it says, Jesus went around Galilee. Why did he choose to stay in Galilee? What's his motivation? Why does he choose that region? Did the Galileans need to be saved? Yes. Was the harvest ripe in Galilee? Yes. Were there even Gentiles in that region who would benefit from hearing? Yes. But the author says there's another reason leading to why he needs to be there. Verse 1, he was purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews were there waiting to take his life. Now, the first time I sat down in the study and I started reading to prepare this message, I got it wrong. And I started putting the outline together and then I realized in a little bit that I'd got it wrong. Now, when it says here, the Jews were waiting to take his life. The Jews, when John says that, he's referring to the religious leaders. It's not just talking about the average people. It's the religious leaders he's referring to here. Things have escalated and they've got to the point now where it's not just merely trying to arrest. They want him dead. Look back with me just quickly at chapter 5, verse 16 to 18. Chapter 5, verse 16 to 18. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, same phrase, the Jews, religious leaders, persecuted him. Jesus said to them, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. For this reason, the Jews, religious leaders, tried all the harder to kill him, not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Things have now escalated. And they're on the hunt. And so Jesus, it says he stays in Galilee. Now, Galilee is up north. But look in Israel, it's all the way up north. Judea, where the religious leaders are trying to kill him, that's down south. That's Jerusalem territory. So he is staying as far away as he can. He's not scared, but he's staying away. He's staying away from them. Now notice the author specifically says, John doesn't just say Jesus kept his distance from him. He says he stayed in Galilee. Very intentional. I want you to see in this text the sovereignty of God. Why Galilee? Well, when you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the other Gospels, you know most of the miracles that you're used to reading in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all those wonderful things that Jesus did? He did those miracles in Galilee. The Jews in Judea are trying to kill him. Jesus stays away and goes up to Galilee. They're trying to kill him down here. God sends him up north, and now the Galileans are blessed because of that. They get Jesus for a whole year to minister to them, all to themselves. And you can see here the sovereignty of God, this theme that keeps coming up. They did it to try and kill him. But the theme of the scriptures that come up is, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Remember Joseph, his brothers sell him into slavery out of envy and they're jealous of him. He goes to Egypt, he works his way up, God makes him second to Pharaoh. He ends up saving the world, saving his brothers. And when he comes to his brothers, he sees them, he says, you meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. I've saved your life because of this. And then fast forward to after Jesus rises from the dead and Peter gives his first sermon and he absolutely hammers the Jews, the crowd. And he says to them, you hated him and you crucified the Messiah, but God used that and raised him from the dead for your salvation. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. God is always working behind the scenes. And so Jesus purposely stays in Galilee because they are trying to kill him. And I've said this nearly every single sermon in John. You can recall this. Jesus is always aware. Throughout his ministry, he's always aware of the fact, these people, they want to kill me. Every time he ministers, in the back of his mind is, I was born to die for sinners. And if he ever needed to be reminded of how important his mission was, he finds out, these people, they want me dead. That's how badly I need to save them. That's how bad their condition is. Verse 2, we are told, if you have a look, that it is the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, out of three of the most popular Jewish festivals, this seems to be the most important for the Jews, the most largely celebrated. And we see it instituted in Exodus 23. If you're reading through Exodus, the Feast of Tabernacles is established. Now, what happened at the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, what they would do is they would gather and bring in all their grapes and their olive harvest, and they would bring it all in. Now, the feast would go for a week, and it was between September to October. Interestingly, what did they celebrate? They celebrated how God looked after them in the wilderness, how he provided for them, how he sustained them. And so they did these rituals at the feast. It's really interesting. So what they do is, the Feast of Tabernacles, they would get tree branches and leaves, and they would build themselves these DIY little home shelters that they would stay in as a reminder of how they lived in the wilderness. Also at the festival, in the temple, they would have this lighting ceremony of lamps. And what was that supposed to celebrate? How in the wilderness at night, God led them as a pillar of fire to light their way through the dark. Also, they would celebrate drawing water out of the well. And that would be a main part of the celebration. And the point of that was in remembrance that God, when they were dying of thirst, he brought forth water out of a rock. And he satisfied their thirst. Now that's why it's so interesting when you move to John chapter 8. And when they're in the lighting ceremony of their lamps, Jesus gets up and says, I am the light of the world. When they're in the middle of drawing the water out, Jesus says, whoever is thirsty, come and drink from me. But we'll get there. And so this is the feast. But while this is all happening, the religious leaders want him dead. So firstly, rejection from the religious leaders. Secondly, rejection by his own family in verses 2 to 5. Now in verse 3, if you just have a glance of it, we are introduced to Jesus' brothers. Jesus' brothers. Now, Jesus was the eldest of all of his brothers, right? Because when Jesus was born, Mary was still a virgin. And so all the subsequent brothers were younger than Jesus. But Jesus' brothers, they come up to him and they're going to offer him some advice. Here's some advice for ministry, Jesus. Have a look at verses 3 and 4. Jesus' brother said to him, look at this really carefully. You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. Now, at first glance, it seems like a harmless piece of advice until you read the author's commentary of it in the next verse. Look at verse 5. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. What did they say to him here? What are they offering him here? Remember, the festival is at hand. Jews from all over the globe are migrating to this feast. It's going to be a big crowd there. There's going to be a lot of people. And they say to him, go to Judea so your disciples may see the miracles you do. Remember, John uses the word disciples in different ways that the other Gospels do. Disciples can mean true followers, but we have seen disciples are also self-professed disciples that aren't really true disciples at all. They leave as soon as the going gets tough. And so it seems here, as they offer him and say, do signs that your disciples may believe in you, it seems they've heard about what happened with the feeding of the 5,000. Because after Jesus fed the 5,000, after he taught them, what happened in John 6:66? It said this, after this, many of his disciples no longer followed him. He lost the crowd. He lost them all but the 12. And it seems they have heard this. So what are they getting at with this advice? Jesus, you're losing everyone. They're all leaving you. If you keep up this teaching, you will end up with no one. You need to do more signs. You need to show more power, more miracles. But note what they say. It's not just that you have to do more signs. Look how specific. Go to Judea to do more signs. It's the time of the feast. Jews from everywhere will be coming. You will have a massive crowd. Jerusalem will be your stage. You will have everyone in your midst. Can you see how secular and how worldly their plan is? They're saying to him, why are you spending so much time in little old Galilee? Stop wasting your time there. You want to be big? Go to the big city. You want to make a name for yourself? Go where the crowds are. And when you get there, there are going to be so many people. So when you turn up, you better put on a show. You better put on a show. That's what you should do. And they say to him, show yourself to the world. Show yourself to the world. Once again, we have seen this time after time in this series of John. Jesus is assaulted with temptation. Assaulted with it. When we saw a few weeks ago, after he fed the 5,000, they want to make him king. Right there on the spot. He can become king without having to go to the cross. That was the temptation. Now we see Christ again assaulted with temptation. Win the world. Put on a show like they've never seen before. Win them to yourself. And all without the cross. This is exactly what Satan's temptation was to him in the wilderness, wasn't it? He said this, if you just bow to me, just bow to me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. Satan's saying, if you bow to me, I will make you the king of all kings and all the kingdoms. He's saying, your father has offered you kingship. I'll do you one better. He's offered you kingship, but the road involves suffering, humiliation, and rejection. I'll offer you kingship without the suffering and without the humiliation. Even we see with Peter, we have seen, when Jesus says, he prophesies, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and there I'm going to be handed over by the chief priests and they're going to flog me. I'm going to suffer and I'm going to be crucified. And Peter says, may it never be. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Satan's up again. Don't you go to that cross. And I ask you, has not Satan resurfaced in this passage again? Is he not in the front? Who has he used before? He's tried himself tempting Jesus in the wilderness. He's even used Jesus' beloved disciple Peter. He is soon going to enter into Judas. But who does he use now? Jesus' own brothers. Rightly in the scriptures, metaphorically, is he depicted as the great beast, the dragon. No sacred ground for him. Uses Jesus' own brothers. And understand this, this alternate path to the cross, to win the world by miracles and signs, this other way, if Jesus takes a bite of that forbidden apple from his hand, all of us live, breathe, we accomplish things, and we all die and end up in hell. Every single one of us. If he bites that fruit, as Adam did. He's assaulted with temptation to avoid the cross, and now it comes through his own brothers. Through his own brothers. And look how powerfully the author John sums it up. Look at verse 5. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. This is supposed to cause distress to the reader. You are supposed to feel something about this. You have just watched the crowds desert him and leave him. And now, John says, even his own brothers didn't believe in him. What's John saying? His brothers were unbelievers. Wow. Jesus' own brothers, unbelievers. And when you look at this, like I said at the start, it looks like Jesus' ministry is failing. No one is coming. No one's getting saved. And yet, this is an incredible fulfillment of prophecy. Listen to Psalm 69, 7 to 8, a messianic psalm. It says this, Christ speaking, for I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. I am a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my own mother's sons. You see that? And he is. He is, even to his own brothers. His brothers did not believe in him. They grew up in the same household as him. They didn't believe. They saw his perfection, his sinlessness, his godliness, that there was no one on the planet like him, and they still didn't believe in him. Do you understand the sinfulness and the inability of fallen man? If this text doesn't prove it, nothing does. Jesus said last time, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And now the author puts a footnote, even if you grow up in Jesus' own household, you cannot believe in me. Even if you've lived with me your whole life. You see, we see this happen all the time, don't we? Kids who grow up in church, they've been surrounded by Jesus their entire life. All they've ever known is about Jesus. You might be one of them in this room. You grew up hearing about it, and yet you walk away. You walk away. Because apart from the Holy Spirit, people can't come. You see, this is why we have prayer meetings. This is why we set time aside to pray. We call upon God for mercy from on heaven, for him to open the eyes of sinners and unbelievers. Do not rely on your pastors. Do not rely on our services. Do not rely on anything like that. Apart from a miracle of God, people will not be saved, even Jesus' own family. This is why we pray. This is why we call on God. This is why we seek him. Because we need him. And we plead for our families. And we plead for our loved ones. Can I encourage you though? God answers prayer. God answers prayer And he answers the prayers of his people because guess what? After the resurrection, we read in Acts 1:14 that Jesus' brothers came to believe in him. They came to faith. They were saved. One of those brothers, you know very well, he wrote one of the books in your Bible, James. He became the head of the Jerusalem church. What is impossible for man, God can do. Keep praying, keep pleading, and keep seeking. Jesus tasted the bitterness of having unbelieving family, and he enters into our suffering. If you have an unbelieving spouse, unbelieving children, Jesus has entered into our suffering. And he saw them come to faith. And our prayer is, God, we pray for the same. Save our families. Save those who come to this church. The religious leaders reject Jesus. We see his own family reject him, and now we see Jesus rebuke unbelief here. Verse 6. Therefore Jesus told them, "The right time for me is not yet come. For you, any time is right." This is such a loaded statement. What's the brothers' plan? Any time is right for them. What's their plan? Jews are coming from all over the world. They're all coming to Jerusalem. It's like God's putting them all on a platter for you. Go there and do some mighty miracles and show yourself to the world. Go and get those disciples back. That's their plan. It's genius, isn't it? I mean, it's a stroke of genius. Seems bulletproof. Why does Jesus hate it? Why does he hate their plan? Their plan couldn't be more opposite than the Father's plan. Think about it. They want Jesus' fame to be spread globally. So does God. God wants Jesus' fame to be spread globally. But how does God want Jesus' fame to be spread? What does God want Jesus to be famous for? Does God want his son to be famous for miracles and a great performance? No. He wants his son to go on the cross, to be the lamb from heaven, to save sinners. That's what he wants Jesus to be famous for. Also, who does God want spreading Jesus' fame? Who does he want making Jesus famous? Not people who have been impressed by miracles, no. He wants Christians to make his fame known. That's why Jesus dies. He is raised and he goes back to his disciples. He says, "You will be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses. Go make disciples of all nations." That's God's plan, Christians to make Jesus famous. Do you see how opposite the wisdom of the world is with God? The plans of men and the plans of God. I can't tell you how tiring it is to hear of business and secular strategies in the church and how to do ministry. Tactics that work in the world and in the workplace, and strategies for social clubs and that to try and do church ministry. Make it more attractive. Make it more fun. Make it shorter. Make it more accessible to all sorts of people. See what they want and then put it in a vision, and then we try and adjust towards that. Make it more tailored. Make it more tasteful and more palatable. Paul says we preach a message that is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Greeks. Because in that it's powerful. Because we get no credit in it. It has to be all of God. And that's what he's chosen, to make Jesus known. So Jesus answers their plan and says, "My time has not yet come. My time to be glorified, to be fully on display. It's not here yet." But his time is coming. He's not saying that I will not be glorified one day. He tells us at the end of Matthew 24 and 30, he says this, "And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Every eye will see him." Paul says in Philippians 2, "Every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus is Lord." Jesus will be glorified even over unbelievers. If you're an unbeliever tonight, I want you to see how Jesus will be glorified in you if you continue to persist. Luke 19:27, Jesus says this about unbelievers. He says, "These enemies of mine who did not want me to be a king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." Do you hear that? You did not want me to be king over you. Summons the angels, bring them in front of me and slaughter them in my presence. How dare they treat a king like that, let alone the King of Kings. Jesus is not saying that he will not be glorified. It's just that his time is not yet. The time is not now, but it's coming. And notice his rebuke to them, verse 6. "My time is not yet, but any time is right for you." Do you see the weight of his rebuke? Any time is right for you. It's as if they're saying to him, "Jesus, if we were you, this is what we would do." If we were you? If we were you? You are the Lord. He is the Lord. He is God in the flesh. And you would give God advice to his face. You would be his counselor. The blindness of unbelievers. If we were you. It's always your time, Jesus says. You always think that you know best or that your plans are right. Look at verse 7, another loaded statement. I'm taking time in just some of these verses because there's so much there and we'll move quickly through the end. But verse 7, another loaded statement. "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me." Isn't it amazing that we can, I don't know how you felt when Beck read this earlier. I don't know how you felt when you read that verse or if you were moved in your seat. But isn't it amazing that we can read a statement like that and be completely numb to how shattering it is? Chapter 1, we saw Jesus as the promised one that the Old Testament has been speaking about so long. He comes down, God in the flesh, and he walks among humanity, just like Eden. It's almost as if Eden's recreated when God walked in the garden with Adam. Now God is walking among men again. And what did it say in chapter 1? He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. It's incredible. It's shocking. And now out of the lips of the Son of God himself, he says, "This world hates me." Hates me. What a statement. This world hates me. Not only do they reject me, but they hate me. And you have to ask the question, if you're sitting in this seat, why did he still go to the cross for us? Why would you still die for us? We hated you. And yet, though we hated him, he loved us all the way to Calvary and laid down his life for us. See, that stirs up worship. You say, "Oh, I find it so hard to pray. I don't know what to pray about. I just rattle off prayer requests." That stirs up worship, that he would love you like that. Why do they hate him? Look at verse 7. "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me." What's the reason? "Because I testify that what it does is evil." They loved his miracles. They were happy with a lot of his teaching. They would be able to put up with the rest of his teaching if he would just be okay with their sin. Then they could stomach all the rest of it. His demands, no worries. If only he would be okay with their sin. They hated him, for he told them that they were sinful. It's as simple as that. And when you look at it, people have never liked to hear this. Pastor Ian preached on this morning. People have never, ever liked to hear this. This is why John the Baptist was decapitated. Because he spoke up against Herod, "You're living in a sexually immoral relationship." and it cost him his head. This is why the Jews through the Old Testament kept killing the prophets. Because the prophets kept saying, "You're sinful, come back, you're sinful, come back, you're sinful." And they hated it. This is why they killed Stephen. Because he said, "You are a stiff-necked people who always resist the Holy Spirit." This is why King Ahab hated Prophet Micaiah. Why do people reject Jesus today? Why do they hate him today? Again, they're fine with his ethics. They're fine with his love. But they cannot bear you to talk about their sin. They cannot handle it. They want nothing to do with it. Talk about hell and it's just an absolute eruption. So what's the modern church's approach been? Don't talk about sin then. We're losing people like Jesus lost people. Let's not do that. Let's not talk about sin. Actually, okay, let's just not call people sinners. We'll call them broken. We'll call them hurting. We'll call them lost. We'll call them empty. Let's not mention hell. We'll just call it separation. I remember having a discussion with a relative of mine, and my dad was talking about him, and they were going through the gospel back and forth, and my relative goes to church. That was in a discussion, and Dad was talking to him and saying, "And this is why God sends people to hell." And my relative cut him off. "No, no, separation from God." And Dad said, "Yeah, yeah, God's going to send people to hell." "No, no, no, separation from God." Even in the church, cannot bear to hear that. Cannot bear. Jesus says, "The world hates me." But interesting, did you notice that he said to his brothers, "The world cannot hate you." The world cannot hate you. It hates me, but it can't hate you. Why can't it hate Jesus' brothers? Because they're of the world. They're unbelievers. Your family. You think we're family? Your family. You are just like them. And in chapter 15, Jesus is going to say, if you are of the world will love you and receive it as its own. I'm going to ask you, if you fit in, do you fit in with non-Christians? Just a straight question. Do non-Christians love you? Can you just get on and have an absolute great time with unbelievers? You can just go with them. You can talk about all the same stuff. You're watching the same things. You laugh about the same things. Have the same jokes. Go to the same things. You're one of the boys, one of the girls. They always have a good time with you. Can I tell you, if that's you, you're in a very dangerous position. You're in a very dangerous position. Because Jesus then says in John chapter 15, "But the world cannot love you," to his disciples, "because you are not part of them. Just as they hated me, they will hate you also." Why are Christians hated by the world? Because you do what Jesus did. You cannot sit quiet. You talk that there is a Savior for sinners and that they desperately need Him. And so when you speak on behalf of the Savior, you receive the same treatment as the Savior. That only makes sense, doesn't it? And so here we see Jesus expose His brothers. He calls them out. He lays them bare. He calls them out. Look at verses 8 to 9. He says to them, "You go to the feast. I'm not yet going up to this feast because for me the right time has not yet come." Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. Now Jesus, he's not ruling out that he's not going to go, but he says, "This is not the right time for me. It's not the right time for me." Look at verse 10. "However, after his brothers had left for the feast, He went also, not publicly, but in secret." Just look at the start of that sentence. You notice anything interesting about the brothers? He has revealed their unbelief. He has utterly exposed them. He has called them out as imposters. He's laid them bare. And what does it say? They left him and went to the feast. No conviction, no brokenness, no repentance, no change of heart, nothing. Absolutely nothing. And it says they leave him in order to not miss the feast. It's more dear to them, the feast, than listening what God is saying to them. Do you see the irony and the foolishness and the darkness of an unbeliever's mind? They reject the call of God so that they can go to a feast to serve God. You see the foolishness in that? God is talking to them to their face. And they say, we don't have time for this. We've got a religious feast to get to. This is the blindness of an unbeliever. No affection and love for Jesus, but Christian duty and religion and formality is very important. It's very important. I remember someone a while back said, I think it's probably going to stick with me to the day I die, said to my face, if it wasn't for my ministry, if it wasn't for me having this ministry and get to do what I do at church, I would have absolutely no motivation to be here. I'd have no motivation to come to church. Did not hesitate one bit. It says they left Jesus to go to the feast. And Jesus says, you go, but I'm not going with you. Is there anything worse that you can hear from the lips of Jesus? You go to church, go serve, go minister, go do everything you have to do. I'm not going with you. Is there anything worse than hearing that? Do it all. I'm not going with you. If you're a young person here and you get involved in church and you serve and you help out in areas and you do things, leader, help out at the desk, help out at the door, whatever it is, and you have no affection for the Lord Jesus, you do not love him, he's not everything to you, he says, go, keep doing it. I'm not going with you. I'm not with you. Even more scary is if you've been in church for a long time and you've been ministering and you serve and you serve and you do this and you do that year after year, and yet you are so honest with yourself and you look in and you have no burning affections for him. Nothing. You're dry as a bone towards him. He says, keep on serving. You go. I'm not coming with you. And I've never been with you. There's nothing worse, is there? Sometimes I wish I could come down off these stairs and just preach to you on my knees and say, do you understand? Do you understand the weight of this? The reality of this? What is at stake here? What you are playing with? But some of you, it is just so obvious. It is so obvious as day is clear from night. When you serve, when we fellowship, when you serve, Christ is with you. His fragrance is all over you. And every time you go out, he always tells you in your ear, I'm going with you. So obvious. Is that you? It says they left Jesus and went to the feast, but Jesus also went up secretly and not in public. Some time has passed, and it seems that in this interval, when Jesus says, I'm not going, and them leaving, and now some time has passed, it seems that in that interval, the Father has prompted him to now go to the feast. Jesus only moves according to what the Father says, and it seems like now the Father's leading him to go to the feast. But Jesus ends up going, and we have to ask the question, were the brothers right? They told him to go there. And he said, no, no, no. And now he ends up going. Were they right after all? They were absolutely wrong. What was their plan? Go there. Make yourself public and show them all your miracles. What's the Father's plan? Jesus, go there, but go in secret. Go secretly. Do not go with trumpets. Lastly, we see the cost of believing and following Jesus in verses 11 to 13. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, where is that man? Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, he is a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives the people. But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. Three groups of people we have here. The first ones, the Jews were watching and asking, "Where is he?" This is not the good kind of seeking Jesus. Why are they seeking him? The Jews were looking, what did it say in verse 1? The Jews were waiting to kill him. And now they're sitting at the feast. Where is he? Where is he? Has anyone seen him? Has anyone spotted him? Keep your eyes out. That's the first group. Then you get to the crowd of Jews. In verse 12 it says, there was widespread talking about him or whispering about him. Jesus, though he's not at the feast, he's the hot topic. Everyone's talking about Jesus. They can't focus on the feast. Where is he? Is he going to turn up? Will he show up? What's he going to do? First group says, it says here in verse 12, among the crowds, some said, he is a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives the people. And you see here, the crowds are divided. Some say, he's a good man. Others say, no, he deceives the people. Some of them outrightly, he deceives the people. It's the same word used as Satan constantly in Revelation. The deceiver. He's just like Satan, the deceiver. Wow, what a conclusion. Others say he is a good man. Now, Jesus' words, when Jesus teaches, when the scriptures are opened, they have this effect on people. A.W. Pink gives this great illustration. I'll just summarize it. When God's word is opened, when Jesus is taught, the sun in the sky, when it sends forth its rays, when the sun shines on a swamp, the swamp produces malaria. But when that same sun sends forth its rays on a grain field, it produces a wonderful crop. The problem's not with the sun. The problem's with the ground. The problem's with the floor. And so it is with God's word. When God's word comes to an unbeliever, when it rests in an unbeliever's heart, there's just resistance. There's antagonism. There's defense. There's hostility. There's even blasphemies. He's a deceiver. Brings forth malaria. But when God's word falls on a believer's heart, when it falls on good soil, it brings forth good fruit. It brings forth godliness. It brings forth Christ-likeness. This is based on Jesus' teaching. Some said he is a good man, others said he is a deceiver. Unfortunately, it seems in this passage, even those who had a positive view towards God still didn't believe yet. They still didn't believe. Listen, he is a good man. That's not enough. For you to sum up Jesus like that, he's a good man, that's not enough. That's not faith. That does not result in salvation. John has said time and time again, you must believe that he and come to know that he is the Son of God, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. He must be Savior. He must be Lord. Listen, positive feelings toward Jesus is not enough. It's not enough. And if you look at this passage, it seems those who had a positive view of Jesus themselves knew that they didn't believe. They knew deep down that they weren't committed to Jesus. Because look at verse 13. They knew that it wasn't enough. Verse 13, but no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews, for fear of the religious leaders. What had happened? Jesus had now reached such a status. There was such hatred against him that persecution broke out. You read in John chapter 9 when the religious leaders interrogate the lame man's parents or the blind man's parents, and they're questioned. And what does it say? You ask our son. He can defend himself. And what does the author say? Because the Jews were starting to kick people out of the synagogues. Persecution came. So to talk about Jesus, to take a stand for Jesus, you get kicked out of church. You get ostracized. You get treated as an unbeliever. You see, to identify with Jesus is too costly. It is too costly. But to say that he is a good man, that's very safe, isn't it? That's really safe. That's a good position to be in. But to receive Him as Lord, to stand for Him, is too costly. Persecution broke out. Understand this, persecution is coming to us. I hear it from you guys all the time. You have got your, you just got your hand on the beat, your finger on the pulse of the news and what's happening around the world in the West. You know, and you continually tell me, persecution's coming. Listen, if you cannot make a stand and a commitment for the Lord Jesus when things are good, you are not going to make a stand for Him when they start kicking these doors down and arresting your pastors. You will not. If you are afraid of men now, and you are fearful in front of your friends and your workers now, you will be greatly afraid when the persecution comes. See, to follow Jesus is costly. You can't have just positive feelings toward Him. You cannot. But for some of you here, it's a wonderful thing. You know Him. You make a stand for Him. You're committed to Him. He's so much more than just a good man to you. He's your everything. It oozes out of you. Jesus says that like wells of springs of water will come up out of them from within. And it does in your life. You've made a stand for Christ and He's everything. So let me close with this. If we get anything from this passage, what have you done with Christ? What do you do with Him? What do you say about Him? Are you angered by the Jewish leaders and their hostility towards Jesus? Are you angered by that when you read how they wanted to kill Him and that they hated Him? Paul says to continue in sin is enmity with God. It's hatred towards God. If you are still persisting in your sin, you hate God and you tell Him every single day. So save your anger for the religious Jews. It's misguided. Are you frustrated? Are you frustrated with the crowds that just don't seem to get it? They're always listening, always listening, always listening, but they're never arriving at the truth. Have a look within. How long have you sat under God's word? Have you got it yet? Have you received it yet? Have you arrived at the truth, a saving knowledge of Him? Or does your heart absolutely break that Jesus' brothers would have unbelief in Him? After He called them out, as He exposed them and showed them and revealed Himself, and does your heart break that His own brothers would do that to Him? Can I tell you? Save your tears. Stop it. Is not Christ talking to you tonight? Is He not calling you out in your seat where you are? Is He not revealing Himself? Do not weep for the brothers. Weep for yourself if you do not believe. While He calls you and calls you and calls you. Do not shake your head at His brothers. Shake your head at yourself. And humble yourself before Him and receive Him. And if you know Him, if you follow Him, if you have come to love Him, make sure you leave rejoicing that He has drawn you to Himself and that He has rescued you from your sin. Delight in Him. Praise Him. Give your lives for Him. Don't hold anything back. Spend yourselves. Burn yourself out for the Master. It'll be so worth it when we get to Him.